in the month of December, going to the gym is awesome. There's no one there. And you can do whatever you want as quickly as you want. And if you're really driven and you get those six-pack abs and 30 minutes a day, go on about your business. But after New Year's, something horrible happens. And your gym, which was once a paradise, has turned into an overpopulated hellscape. And it now takes at least a half hour to hop on your bench, and somebody's moving your dumbbells, and nobody knows what they're doing on really any of the machines, and you're at the mercy of everyone else. The reason for that, of course, is because New Year's is a time for resolutions, and I'm just curious, does anybody here have one? Really? All right, I got one in the back. I have one. I didn't get a lot of traffic on this one at the 9 a.m. either, so I don't know what that's about. But anyway, a lot of people have resolutions, and I think the fact that resolutions exist is really interesting because it says something really powerful about people. What it says is that deep-seated in every one of us is an awareness of the reality that we need to change and a desire to change. Everybody loves the idea of self-improvement. Everybody loves the idea of, a new year, new you. And that's what every resolution has in common. It all revolves around the idea of change. Nobody ever resolves to be the same person and struggle with the same things and get the same results as last year. You want to build on that. It's just hardwired into our DNA. I say all that to say what we're going to talk about in our passage this morning is change. And what we're going to look at is, this is a bold promise to make, but what we're going to look at this morning is the kind of change that every single human being desires to see in their life. And so, whether or not you are rock solid convinced of the truth claims of Christianity, or whether or not you are highly skeptical to the truth claims of Christianity, I promise you, what we're going to look at today is the change that you want to see in your life. And not only are you going to see that change, we're going to see how to have it. So I'm in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26, which says this. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, getting the year started right. Moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Can you imagine what you would be like if you just did that? Be awesome. Against such things, there is no law. That's an amazing thing to say. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So when you zoom out from this passage, from kind of like a 30,000-foot view, what it's teaching is that despite the fact that all humanity does basically the same thing and heads in the same direction, and it's not a good one, despite that, there is a possibility for real change in any person's life on the planet simply because of the Spirit of God. That's what this passage is about. But before Paul talks about the change that can take place in our lives, he first talks about why we need it. So what I want to do is just break this into kind of halves, and what we're going to look at first is this first list that starts in verse 19. So let me just read the top part of this again. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This brings us to our first idea today. People need real change. All of us do. When Paul uses this phrase, the works of the flesh, he's not just talking about the works of our physical bodies. It's something much deeper than that. When he refers to the flesh in this passage, what he's referring to is the natural bent of every human heart, which is to resist coming under the authority of God and instead desires to be its own authority. This is what people have done on autopilot since the beginning of the story found in this book. No human being naturally loves the idea of coming open-handed before God and admitting, I'm a sinner, my biggest problem is me, I need a Savior, I'm going to trust you and give you the reins of my life. Nobody naturally navigates through life that way. The flesh is our natural desire to not come under the authority of anything or anyone other than ourselves. And what Paul is walking through in this list is all of the ways that that manifests itself in humanity. And interestingly enough, when you kind of dissect this list, the flesh manifests itself in four distinct ways according to this list. Sexually, spiritually, relationally, and then personally. So we're just going to walk through this real quick and make sure everybody gets really uncomfortable, because you haven't preached unless everybody's uncomfortable. So here's the first way it manifests itself is sexually. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. He gives us three words. Sexual immorality, which refers to sex between unmarried people. Moral impurity, which refers to unnatural sexual actions or relationships. And then promiscuity, which refers to unbridled sexuality in general. That's how the flesh is going to manifest itself sexually. I don't know how anybody can argue with that. All you got to do, just look at the culture. Verse 20, we see the second way the flesh manifests itself. This is in the spiritual realm. He gives us two words, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry there just means worshiping anything other than God. Sorcery being an attempt to have a spiritual experience or an encounter of spiritual power while circumventing God's Holy Spirit, like witchcraft and things like that. After this, you have the way that the flesh manifests itself relationally. Paul gives us eight words, and it's not a coincidence that this is the largest portion of the list. He says, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. What every one of those ideas has in common is that it's all about how sin destroys relationships between people. Because what the Bible clearly lays out is that sin does not just damage your relationship with God, it damages your relationship with everyone else. And then to close this list out, he talks about how the flesh manifests itself personally in our lives with two terms, drunkenness, and my version says carousing. If you read this in another version of the Bible, most of them say drunkenness or orgies. I don't know how we got orgies or carousing, because neither one of them is exactly the idea that Paul is conveying here. The word that he uses referred to these parties in the Roman Empire that would go all night, that were held in honor of the Greek god of wine, god by the name of Bacchus, where basically every vice that the Roman Empire, the ancient world, had to offer could be indulged in. And they would go, you know, like I said, all hours of the night. What Paul is driving at in this, you know, with drunkenness and carousing, what he's talking about is people basically turning to any kind of substance in order to medicate themselves, numb themselves up, and find some cheap substitute for peace. So he closes this after he says carousing, he says, and the like, meaning that there's not really an end to the way that people do this. So I'm convinced if Paul was writing today, what you would see there is things like hard drugs, but also things like the internet. Yeah, so I knew somebody, they don't go here, so don't feel judged. This has nothing to do with any of you, who basically dropped out of life in order to play a computer game that they kind of lost themselves in. That's what Paul's talking about here. It happens, all right? Welcome to 2019 now. But it can be anything. It could be exercise. It's anything that you turn into a functional savior to basically be your escape from reality. And what Paul says is that this is how the flesh will manifest itself in absolutely all of our lives, in every single culture's lives. And all you really need to do is turn on the news and find out he's not wrong. When I survey the culture in 2018 and 2019 now, it's very clear that across the board, people are abusing the God-given gift that sex is to their own peril and to everybody else's. Recently, you know, we've seen kind of like the curtain being rolled back with things like the Me Too movement that's really shed a spotlight on sexual abuse that's been so rampant in Hollywood and in politics and with all these influential people. And what it is, it's people basically weaponizing sex. It's people basically, you know, desiring the gift that God designed called sex, but ripping the guardrails off of it, and it's destroying people's lives. You know, again, from this list, you look around the culture, you see people jockeying for position with one another, fighting and warring over power and influence and fame and doing whatever's necessary to get to the top of the hill. and people medicating and all of these ineffective and really destructive ways. And what's interesting is you don't need to teach people to do this. We just do it automatically. And what everybody has in common who's ever lived this way is that they're not happy. It's not fun to go through life living for nothing other than your own pleasure. It's not satisfying to constantly envy and go to war with other people so that you can get ahead of them in whatever realm of life. And it is certainly not fun to medicate yourself. Nobody at the end of that road says, "I'm so glad I chose to live that way." And so what Paul does after bringing this kind of dismal picture of humanity up is he brings up another list, which is famously called the fruit of the Spirit. And what that list does is it shows us that there is a new way of life for absolutely anybody who's still turning oxygen into carbon dioxide. And let me read this. It starts in verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is our second idea today. It's that real change is possible. This is one of my favorite ideas to teach on when I'm rolling through Scripture. It's this idea, it's so encouraging, it's so hopeful. It's that because of Jesus, we do not have to be the people that we have been. There is always the possibility for change because of God's Holy Spirit. Now, whether or not you were raised in the church, this is one of the most recognizable passages in the Bible. To both people that were raised in the church and people that weren't. Maybe, you know, you've heard about this regardless of what your background is. But I've actually known about this list my whole life. What I've never really done, though, because I've never had to tell people what it means publicly over a 30-minute window on a Sunday morning, is I've never really had to study what these words mean. And what I found, that these ideas are a lot deeper and a lot more powerful and, frankly, a lot more amazing than I've ever thought in my life. So what I want to do is just take a few minutes and look through all nine of these attributes that God can produce in every single one of us. So the first fruit of the Spirit, this probably isn't going to surprise anybody, is love. Love means a lot of things in our culture, which also means it can mean nothing in our culture. And in 2012, the most Googled phrase was, "What is love?" I don't think people were looking for lyrics to the Hathaway song there. I think people genuinely just have no idea what love is. The Greek word that gets used here is agape. And what it means, this is what love does, is it opens itself up and it lays itself down in service to other people. This is key, simply because of who they are. A lot of people can do a lot of things that look loving on the outside when all it really is it's just very well-disguised self-centeredness. It's very easy for somebody to do things that look loving, to look like they embody love, when the reality is, though they would never admit this out loud, the reality is that they're doing what they're doing simply because they want to feel good about themselves, or simply because they want to look good in the eyes of other people, or just because they want something in return. And that is not the biblical concept of love. That is self-centeredness with lipstick on. That's all that is. Genuine love is nothing like that. Genuine love opens itself up, makes itself vulnerable, and lays itself down in the service of other people, expecting, needing, and wanting absolutely nothing in return. It is one of the rarest things in all of life, and it is the very first way that the Holy Spirit of God will manifest itself in our lives. Next on this list is joy. And joy, somewhat like love, is just delighting in God for who He is. Love and joy are very similar. The difference is that love is primarily horizontal, where joy is primarily vertical. In other words, love serves people for who they are. Joy delights in God for who He is. And when I say, you know, everybody wants this, I mean it. If you could just perfectly embody joy, you would be the most powerful person on the planet. Because no matter what anyone tried to do to you, or no matter what turn life took or what, you know, circumstances threw at you, it would never be able to move you. It would never be able to shake you. It would never be able to derail you. Because if you delighted perfectly in God who never changes, then you would always emanate joy. And not a fake kind of plastic, you know, put the Sunday morning Christian mask on, a joy that truly goes underneath and over top of all of life's circumstances. If you met somebody like that, they would be absolutely magnetic to you. That's what joy is. We read that there's love, there's joy. Next on the list is peace. Peace is simply confidence in God's wisdom and control over your life. That's what peace is. It is the exact opposite of any kind of fear, any kind of anxiety, any kind of worry, and it comes from very simply refusing to believe that you know better than God. One of the primary reasons that you and I lose peace in our life is because we're going through a very uncertain time and we're worried that God's not really in control, that he might get this one wrong and I might wind up with something that I shouldn't wind up with. Peace is the opposite of that. It knows ahead of time that whatever happens, God knows what he's doing. So you have love, you have joy, you have peace. Next on the list, you have patience. And patience, as we think of it, is the ability to wait a long time for something. That is not the fruit of the Spirit known as patience. Patience is the ability to endure the most painful, unexpected, and destructive things that life throws at us without allowing them to derail us or cause us to erupt. Just take a second. Ask yourself what you would look like if you had that. It would be completely refusing to be a victim of your circumstance. It would never happen again. That's what patience is. Love, joy, peace, patience. Then you have kindness. Kindness is a lot like love. It's just very practical. Kindness is the ability to open up yourself and practically serve the needs of others in a way that really puts yourself out there. The only way to embody kindness is through a very deep sense of inner security in who you are. After kindness, you have goodness. And I'm not entirely sure why we translate that word goodness, because it's actually closer in meaning to integrity. To have goodness means to be the same person in every situation, rather than being a chameleon that just sort of, you know, puts on a different mask depending on what setting you're in. To embody goodness is to never feel like you're a fraud, to never wonder who you actually are, because it's to be the same person everywhere. After goodness, you have faith or faithfulness. And again, when we look at, you know, the idea of faith, a lot of people just tend to believe that that's, you know, believing in God, even when it seems like things might not work out. That's not what this attribute means. A faithful person, biblically, is somebody who is completely reliable and completely true to their word, regardless of what else changes in their life. It's to be completely loyal. That's what it looks like when it's expressed inwardly. When it's expressed outwardly, to be faithful also, it carries with it the idea of a great deal of courage and a great deal of boldness. Faithful people are willing to have difficult conversations when difficult conversations are needed. They're not abrasive, they're not a jerk, they don't just, whatever comes into their mind flies out of their mouth, but faithful people are willing to confront very difficult situations when confrontation is necessary. And people who embody this, they're not always popular with the people around them, but they command the respect of people around them. After faithfulness, you have the idea of gentleness. And gentleness, another way that this Greek word gets translated in the Bible is just meekness. And it's very close in meaning to humility. To be gentle, a gentle person is just somebody who is completely over themselves. See, in the Bible, there's really two kinds of pride that manifest itself in people. One's very obvious, the other is very subtle, but it's no less prideful. The obvious form of pride is what we see in somebody who feels the need to tell everybody how great they are. Nobody likes this individual. The much more subtle form of pride comes from somebody who feels the need to tell everybody how bad they are. And you might know some, you probably can think of individuals from either camp that you know. And it's funny how many Christians do the latter while thinking it's an okay, like a spiritual thing to do. Like, there's some people, it's interesting, you can just ask them, like, hey, how's it going? And their knee-jerk response is, well, it's going better than this hell-bound hater of God deserves. I don't even know why God allowed a failure to like me to, you know, wake up one more day. And they just continually, like, whipping themselves in the back thinking it's a good thing. And you're kind of like, wasn't really trying to go there, just making conversation. But, you know, you can throttle back, buddy. What's interesting is that that individual is exactly as obsessed with themselves as the overtly arrogant person. They're just on the opposite end of the spectrum, Right, one kind of pride comes out of somebody where they're telling themselves they deserve an A-plus in life. The other kind of pride comes from somebody who's telling themselves they deserve an F in life, but what the two have in common is their focus is all on them. A gentle person, this concept, this attribute of gentleness, a gentle person is neither of those. Gentle people don't hold themselves in high regard or low regard. They're just over themselves. They're walking in the freedom of self-forgetfulness. To have this quality in a culture as plastic and narcissistic and self-obsessed as ours, this is an incredibly attractive quality to have. But here's what's interesting. If you had it, you wouldn't care how attractive it was. And if you started to think about how attractive it was, you wouldn't have it anymore. A lot of irony there. To end this list, the ninth and final fruit of the Spirit is self-control, which again, a lot of people think that self-control is the ability to just say no to bad things in life. Self-control is not less than that, but it's a lot more than that. Self-control is the ability to not allow what is urgent to distract you from what is important. It's the ability to say no to bad things, but it's also the ability to say no even to good things when they would distract you from the best things. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. And at the end of this list, you know, when you contrast the two lists, it's really interesting. With the works of the flesh, Paul says that those who live this way, meaning they make a lifestyle of living this way, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But at the end of the fruit of the Spirit, we read this. I think this is really amazing. Against such things, there is no law. What that means is that when you live in this way, espousing and growing in the fruit of the Spirit, you're walking in total freedom. Nobody who's living according to the works of the flesh is free. Like when you're living, back to that list at the top, when you're living, you know, to satisfy every desire for pleasure that you have, regardless of who that hurts or what it takes, when you're competing with everybody else in your life, when you're envying those around you, when you're driven by your own selfish ambition to constantly feed this black hole of an ego that we all have, and when you're medicating with all these kinds of substances, that is not freedom. I think one of the greatest lies the enemy ever gets any of us to believe is that freedom exists outside of God's will. It doesn't. Misery exists outside of God's will. But when you and I are allowing God's Holy Spirit to produce fruit in us to the tune of love and joy and peace and patience, that's where ultimate satisfaction can be found. That's where you and I will find we are living in a way that is congruent with our design. That's where liberty lies. And that's what God's heart is for all of us. So like I said on the front end here, when you look at this list, there's nobody on the planet that doesn't want this. Nobody's ever come into my office in 6 years and said, Ryan, you got to help me. There's too much peace in my life. I need some anxiety. I'm tired of getting 8 hours and waking up well, you know, refreshed and ready to start the day. Nobody goes through life like that. Just imagine for a second what your life would be like if you were more loving. And your acts of love and service didn't depend on how people treated you. They didn't have the ability to make you bitter because you served them simply because they're made in the image of God. Imagine if you had a peace that went beyond the circumstances that life throws at you. Imagine your life like that. The question that you're left with at the end of a passage like this is, how on earth do we change in these ways? And that's where this passage ends. Right after this, in verse 24, it says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is our next idea today. It's that real change begins at the foot of the cross. More than anything else in this passage, verse 24 caught my eye the most this week because it surprises me the most of everything that I read here. After talking about the fruit of the Spirit, I would have expected Paul to say that anyone who belongs to Christ needs to always continually be crucifying their flesh with its sinful nature and desires and all that kind of stuff, but that's not what he says here. He says if you belong to Christ, you already have done that. It's an event that has already taken place in the past tense. And understanding this is absolutely key if you and I are going to ever understand what it means to truly follow Jesus. Because what Paul is saying here, that if you belong to Christ, you already have crucified your flesh with its sinful passions and desires. What he is saying is that the moment that you and I give our lives to Jesus, something happens, something miraculous happens in our lives, whether or not we even realize it or not. The moment that we put our trust in Jesus, sin's ability to define us and separate us from God is broken in an instant. And Paul elaborates on this further in another letter he wrote called Romans. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, Paul said, "For we know that our old self," meaning the person we were before we met Jesus, "we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims." Paul says, that's not something that Jesus followers hope happens at the end of life. That happens the moment you give your life to your Savior. What that means is that there is no probationary period in God's family where you're saved on kind of like, you know, like brought on as an intern. And God's waiting to see for like the first quarter of the year, you know, how much more sin is in the camp and how quickly are you going to produce fruit and, you know, to see if he wants to keep you. It doesn't work like that in God's family as much as Christians so often live like it does. What Paul is saying here, and I think this is so key because this is what separates Christianity from just a self-help, you know, therapeutic, moralistic, deistic way of life. What Paul is saying here is that in Jesus, we are not working for transformation. We are working from transformation. The moment that we give our lives to Jesus, in an instant, we are transformed. That instant, according to this verse, our flesh, our sin nature was dealt a fatal blow, meaning that it will never again have the power over us that it once had. And so because of that, and because of the fact that we belong to Jesus, and because God's love for us was secured forever by Jesus and does not depend on how we did this week, the security of knowing that allows us to do what we could never otherwise do, which is face our sin and get honest about it. Only people who understand how unconditionally they are loved by God because of Jesus have the freedom and the security to face their sin without it being like an undoing kind of process. And the more that we understand that Jesus freed us from sin the moment that we gave our life to him, the more we can begin the lifelong process of facing and handling our sin. But this is the most important thing to understand about it. We are not working to change ourselves. In Jesus, we are working because he has already changed us in ways we never could. We are not working to earn the love of God. We're working because it's been freely poured out on us in Jesus. And like this idea conveys, you know, the idea of crucifying the flesh, this is a process that takes a long time and it's very painful. And it will be incredibly painful for you and I to continually make sure that our sin stays on the cross where it belongs. But the difference is that before Jesus, our fight with sin was a fight that we could not win. But because of Jesus, it's a fight that we cannot lose. Real change begins at the foot of the cross. And here's where this passage ends. In verses 25 and 26, we read, "Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another." This is our last idea this morning. It's that real change requires total surrender. Our lives will never change in the ways that they could if we will not hand over the reins of our life to God. When Paul says, my version translates it, "Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit." Other versions of the Bible just translate that, "We must walk by the Spirit." The reason that those words or those terms are interchangeable is because in the Bible, walking is a metaphor for living. And what this means to walk by the Spirit, it means to refuse to do what we so often try to do. It means to refuse to compartmentalize our relationship with God and make it just a part of our life. It's so easy to take something as monumental as a relationship with God and try to reduce it to just getting up early on a weekday so that we can read a chapter before we go about our day. Or reduce it to just a 90-minute service that we attend once a week. Or just, you know, something that we do Wednesday night at a friend's house. And as great as all those things are, a relationship with God is meant to be infinitely more than that. And so what Paul is telling us here is that first off, if we want to change, we need to walk through life constantly refusing to compartmentalize a relationship with God, but instead allow it to define every area of our life. Walking according to the Spirit means constantly reminding ourselves every moment of the day that we were so sinful that Jesus had to die for us, but so loved that he was glad to die for us. It means constantly reminding ourselves that the same Spirit that raised our Savior from the dead is now at work and alive in us. But you notice my version of the Bible translates it. Paul just says, since we live by the Spirit, we must follow the Spirit. That's because the other way that this word can get translated, it refers to soldiers walking lockstep in line with their leader. What this means is that it's not enough to just live aware of the reality of God. We have to live in constant surrender to that God. This means for every single person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, in every single area of our lives, the question we must always ask ourselves is how should somebody who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, how has somebody who has been freed from death and hell simply because of the Son of God, how am I called to live in light of that? And whatever that leads us to, we give God the reins of our lives. This means in our home life, at our jobs, in our personal lives, in our finances, in the way that we think, in the way that we treat other people who aren't like us, in every single area of life, we constantly turn over the reins of our life to God. Because when Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, we must follow the Spirit, all he's saying is, Jesus died so that you could live. He gets to call the shots now. If we could save ourselves by being really good people, we could remain in control of our lives, but we can't. So the moment that we give our life to Jesus, we give the control of our life to Jesus. And living that way will 100% require you and I to let go of things that we really want to hold on to. And living that way will 100% require you and I to move toward things that we might not be very uncomfortable moving toward, but it's there. It's there in total surrender of the God who loved us so much he sent his Son to die for us that real, lasting, inside-out change is possible.